On May 17th, 1987, an Iraqi F-1 aircraft fired two Exocet missiles into the side of a U.S. frigate. It was the USS Stark. This particular U.S. ship was equipped to pick up incoming fire. It had two advanced warning systems. There was the audible alarm that went off in the warning room, and there was also the visible alarm on the radar screen. Yet, without warning, these two missiles slammed into the side of the ship, killing 37 American sailors. The House Armed Services Committee conducted an investigation into what happened. What went wrong? How could this have happened? Their conclusion says the operator indicated that he had turned off the audible alarm feature because too many signals were being received. They were setting off alarms. It was requiring actions that distracted him from performing other analysis. I understand that warning signals can be an irritating interruption, but we must not turn them off. Warning signals in life are present for a reason. I understand that I may be your most annoying warning system signal. Every Sunday I get up here and I preach from the Word of God. I call you to repent, to believe. I call you to come follow Christ. I call you to stop sinning, to put your trust in the hope of the gospel. But warning signals are present, whether it's from me or from other areas of life. You will recall moments in life as you reflect upon the death of a loved one, as a particular evil befalls you or your family members. It's those moments that bring us closer or face to face with our mortality and the struggles within it. But whatever it is, we are often quick to forget about it. We're often quick to turn off that warning signal. And you may know, too, from experience in reading the Word of God, that it's hard to go very far in your reading without finding God's warning signals. He places them in the Scripture, and he does it often for good reason. Repeatedly, there's flashing lights, and there's alarms sounding as you're reading through the Scriptures. And this topic of end times theology, or the study of what is to come, is one of those categories where many loud red alarms are present. This morning, we're going to answer three popular questions about the end times. We might say these are the why or the how questions. Why is all of this so important? Why will all of this happen? How is it to happen? And then in Mark 13 and the next few Sundays to come, we'll explore the what, the where, and the when questions. Mark 13 is a dialogue, one-sided dialogue, where Jesus is answering his disciples' questions about the end times. So let's begin by addressing the first question this morning. What's the big deal? Why is this so important? Some may think that's in the future, that it's not applied to my life today. Well, I'd say first, this topic informs us, and Lord willing, it motivates us. We'll see in a moment that we are actually expected to know about it. This study of the end times is one of those theological terms we call eschatology. And that's derived from two Greek words meaning last and study. It's a study of the last things. And this topic of the end times is a huge part of God's Word. As you're going through the Old Testament, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they address this topic. Most of the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, touch upon it. And even the Psalms and portions of the Pentateuch addressed the issues as well. By the time you get into the New Testament, you may be struck at how often Jesus Christ's parables address the end times. In fact, the longest teaching by Jesus in Mark, Mark chapter 13, is exclusively about the end times. And the book of Revelation, well, You know about that book. It can be a complicated book to understand, but the entire book is devoted to what is to come. So now, what happens when we don't know about something? Well, we get confused or we get lost. Perhaps you recall one of those family trips where you got lost driving somewhere. Perhaps you also had one of those dads who would refuse to stop to ask for directions. Sometimes we don't have the right directions in life. We can be confused about something. We can be perplexed and lose our way. Well, I don't want us to be that way when it comes to the study of the end times. We will see in Mark chapter 13 that Jesus is going to teach his disciples. He will teach us about what is to come so that we can recognize what is to come. He says in Mark chapter 13, verse 29, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." It's assumed that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, you're going to recognize what's going on in the world in relation to the end times. Frankly, Jesus is calling us to be perceptive Christians, to be knowledgeable, to be informed, to be observant if we listen to his teaching. Secondly, this knowledge of end times is going to motivate believers to live for Christ today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to detail what happens at the end of the age. In response to some devastating events to take place, Peter writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's what we would call a rhetorical question. It answers itself. The answer is clear. You ought to be people of holy conduct and godliness in light of what is to come. He goes on to say, you ought to be spotless and blameless. The end times in Scripture are depicted as a times which come suddenly. Four times it's described as a thief coming in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming. We don't know when the end times are coming, but we do know that they are coming. We must be educated about them. We must be inspired to live for Christ in light of them. We should be motivated, and we should be informed. This idea of end times study will teach us a lot about our God as well, how God operates. What is important to God? Really, who God is. I mean, the study of eschatology alone teaches us that God is holy. He's a judge. He loves. God is wrath, mercy, patience, glorious, and the list goes on. Just by studying this topic alone, we can learn about him. Eschatology, or the study of end times, ought to help us worship this Creator. Seminary professor David Murray says it this way, "Worship should be the end of all theology, but especially of eschatology. When we think of the resurrection, the defeat of Satan, the final and perfect judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal fellowship with Christ, we surely cannot but amplify our worship of God. If our eschatology does not result in greater worship of God, we are either in error or we are approaching the truth in the wrong spirit." So studied rightly, this topic will put God in his place and men or women in their place. Simply human beings worshiping this sovereign, glorious Creator. And by the way, if you've read through Revelation, you will recognize that there are many events to come, some hard to understand, but also observe how often people or groups of people are worshiping in that book. It's just as prevalent as the acts of judgment. So God does not leave his people empty in regards to these matters. All of this information, this study, ought to give us hope. And some of us need hope. Some of us know suffering, Some of us know pain. Some of us know trial probably more intimately than we wish to know it. This world is broken. Lives are in turmoil. Relationships are fractured. There are trials that are not going to go away while we are on this side of heaven. Evil is constantly working. Injustice is ever present in this world. And pain is both physically felt and deeply experienced. The study of the end times teaches us that Jesus Christ is going to fix it all. God's promise is to make it all perfect again. If you think about those dumps that they buy on those home fix-it shows, they completely turn the thing around in a half hour. By the end, it's brand new and it's amazing. That's kind of like what God's going to do in this world. Take the broken down, the run down, make it beautiful again. God's going to do this with the world and with our lives, with the lives of the believer. He's ordained these end times to accomplish his promises. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 5. God says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" I love that verse. His word is so reliable. It's so trustworthy. It was good enough what he said in the first statement, "I am making all things new." But he goes on to confirm that. He goes on to say, those words are faithful and true. As if we didn't know that already. But it's just a wonderful confirmation of what God is going to do when he does indeed make all things new. It's very encouraging. And I hope that you find in the study of the end times, encouragement and hope in the present as you look towards the future. God has never failed in his promises, and he won't when it comes to these matters either. Eschatology will give us a present hope in this future promise. We're going to see that it will also matter because it teaches us about this marvelous God. You can understand who he is. And as we saw, it motivates us, Lord willing, to live for him today. So that is why these things matter, why they're important. We want to look secondly at why all of these events will take place. There's a number of reasons why they will take place. I just want to highlight three of them. As these events unfold, it puts God on display. It puts God's glory on display. That's one of those Christian words we tend to throw around at times. God's glory is simply his beauty or his splendor put on display. It's the reason that his mercy and salvation extend towards his people. Listen to why he is patient with Israel in Isaiah 48. He says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" God is jealous for his glory in a perfect way. We are to live for his glory, to put that majesty on display. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." That's why we were created, to bring God glory, to magnify his name. To put it succinctly in the terms of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God. And when you do that, the second part will be to enjoy him forever. So this culmination of all things will be no different. In the end, when God breaks things down and builds them up again, when he pours out his judgments and then showers the world with his love, it's to put his glory on display. Secondly, God displays his judgment and his grace all underneath this subject of end times or end time study. And I say that because we live in a time where God's character is misrepresented. Some of his attributes are elevated while others are diminished. Take the love of God, for example. We would all affirm that God is love. The Bible teaches that multiple places throughout the scriptures. It's an abundant teaching and it's true. But that does not mean that God would cease to be wrathful. God hates sin. God is holy. He must punish sin. So God is both love and God is wrath. Just because he is love doesn't mean he is less wrathful. He is both of them. And I think often there's a temptation to elevate one attribute over the other. God is loving, but he is also wrathful. God is patient, yet he will also judge all men. And God is gracious, but he's also angry against sin. And I find that the study of the end times helps us to maintain this balance, because these different attributes are showing up all the while he is making things new or tearing things down. His judgment will be poured out upon the earth. Through 12 chapters in Revelation, God is unleashing an unprecedented fury upon this world. But God's grace is then showered upon his people. You see him making a new heavens and a new earth, making all things new as we saw a few moments ago. So when you understand that balance, it keeps you from straying into some kind of theological error. A book came out a few years ago entitled Love Wins, written by a man named Rob Bell. And what happened there with him is he took this idea of God is love, and he continued to elevate it and then diminish the fact that God is wrath. And in the end, he arrived at this point where he just believed that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. God is love. He will not judge. He will not punish. So he kicked out God's holiness while he embraced God's love. And you need to hold all of that together, because that is who God is. That is how he has revealed himself to us. We're going to see that he's also going to fulfill his promises as these end times events occur. At various places in the Old Testament, God has made covenants with his people. A covenant is an agreement between two parties where there's a mutual obligation to fulfill some aspect of the covenant. They're unconditional. They're eternal. God will always fulfill his promises in them. But presently, some of the promises God made in the Old Testament have not been fulfilled. Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with Abraham. He promises him land, descendants, and blessing, ultimately making that promise to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Now, right now, that covenant is partially fulfilled. When you study the end times, you discover that that will be fully fulfilled when Christ reigns on earth. There's a land covenant, a Davidic covenant, a new covenant occurring throughout the Old Testament where partial fulfillment has taken place, and we will see a full or an entire fulfillment in the future when God reigns. He uses these end times to bring about a fulfillment of his promises. So he always keeps his promises. He's going to keep them through the events to come. And I want to show you how this is going to unfold, what the Bible teaches us about the events to come. You guys can put that slide up on there for me. I just want to give you a brief overview through four main acts, or through four main scenes to come. At the very beginning, here you have the church age. This is the time in which we live. This is the time that we are currently living and moving and existing. It's the church age. It's since Pentecost in Acts 2 all the way up till now. The church age is going to end at an event called the rapture. The rapture is a term that we use to describe the exit of Christians from the earth. We would describe this event as imminent, or it could take place at any moment. Everything that the Bible teaches about what needs to happen for this event to take place has already happened. So right now, in a sense, as Christians, we are looking towards heaven. We are looking for a visible, literal, physical appearance of Jesus Christ to call up those believers who are alive. That's going to be a major event, the next major event to take place. That's the first one. It's at the same time there of the rapture that those that are dead, Christians who have died during the church age, are also brought back to life and reunited with their bodies. If you've studied this topic in the scriptures, it's actually quite fascinating to think about what that might look like. That's our first big one. As I work through the next three of these to give us a total of four main acts, just keep in mind there's a couple of different judgments happening. We're not going to get into all of that today. But after the rapture, either immediately following or with a period of time in between, something called the tribulation then takes place. The tribulation is 7 years. Revelations 6 through 19 teach about that. 7 years of that unprecedented judgment taking place upon the earth. It's going to be the most horrific time that this planet has ever experienced from the perspective of a human, from the perspective of ecology. If you just think about some of the things that Genesis or Revelation 6 to 19 is describing, it's going to be pretty horrific. Some estimates have put a population loss on the earth at right around 80%. People are going to die from a number of different judgments that God is pouring out. God is judging the world for its wickedness, for its evil, and for its sinfulness. During this time, some people will come to faith in Christ. During this time, people's hearts will become even more hardened and angry at God. It's split up into two very distinct periods. The Bible teaches 3.5 years, 3.5 years. What breaks, though, that 7 years in half is something called the abomination of desolation. That's where the Antichrist sets up his shop, so to speak, in a temple that has been built and occupied in the city of Jerusalem. That's the tribulation. After that time, there's something that we are calling the second coming. This is where Christ is returning to the earth, this planet on which we now stand. That ushers in the time of millennium. It's 1,000 years where Jesus Christ now sits on the throne of David. He now occupies and basically governs the world from this planet. This is going to be a time of basically improvement where things in the world are getting better. The Bible describes people living longer. It describes conditions in nature improving. It describes a decrease in disease and a decrease in sin. And then at the end of that, there's something that we would call our eternal future. That is the new heavens. That's the new earth that will follow one final battle between Satan and the Lord. Satan is bound for these 1,000 years. And at the end of that, he is released for that final battle. And then there is ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. So what that teaches us is that God has a very specific, clear plan shared with us through the scriptures. I mean, the Bible talks a lot about this kind of stuff. There's some debates among people that are saved about the order of events, how it takes place. Just because people disagree with this chart doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. It just means that we understand some of the data a little bit differently. But all I have to say is that it's not just here we are one day and next thing you know we're in heaven. God has a very clear way of working out his judgment, again, to accomplish all of these things for his glory. So that's just an overview of the end times. I want you to kind of see the big picture before we get into different aspects of it over the next three Sundays in Mark 13. We've tried to answer three questions this morning in the hopes of just getting a better idea of what's going on with what's coming up. This notion of understanding the end times ought to motivate us to live for Christ today. It ought to inform the way we live our lives. And again, we're not doing these things just for the sake of having head knowledge. It's not to say to the Christian down the street, oh, I'm smarter than you, or I have this figured out. Anything we study like this should impact the way we live today. And that's what the Bible does. It takes its theology and challenges us. If we believe this, then our lives should look like this. So Lord willing, it will affect the way we live today. Way back when, a few hundred years ago, a man by the name of Kierkegaard, he was a Danish philosopher. He was telling a parable of a theater production taking place. This was in the day where you would go into a theater and view some kind of a show. So as they're putting on this variety show, one act will follow another act. And it's said that each act is more fantastic than the one before it. So the audience is always applauding louder and louder and enjoying this show. And then suddenly, the manager comes out of the back and apologizes to the people. And he tells them that the theater is on fire and you must leave right now. Well, the audience thinks this is the best act yet. And they start applauding even louder for this wonderful show. The manager again implores them, please leave the building. And again, they applaud him even louder. This is fantastic. Well, at last he can do no more. There was, in fact, a fire in the theater, and it raced through, consumed the building, and some of the people in it. And at the end of this, Kierkegaard goes on to say, and so will our age, I sometimes think, go down in fiery destruction to the applause of a crowded house of cheering spectators. In some ways, what I've shared with you today is news of a theater on fire. Some of us will try to tell others to try to save them, to try to help them get out of the theater. Some of us will be so preoccupied by the show that we'll die in the building. But this study of end times is meant to do something to our souls. It should move us into a deeper worship of Christ. It should motivate us to live for Him today, to put His glory on display. And again, you don't need to study it in depth. You don't need to go to college. You don't need to be a theologian. You simply need to hear God's word and respond to it. As Burkhauer, a theologian of a bygone era, has said, eschatology is not a projection into the distant future. It bursts forth into our present existence. And it structures our life today in light of the last days. And I pray that that would be the case for us today and in the weeks to come. That as we study this, we will be given grace to live in light of what is to come. I pray that studying the end times would in fact affect our present times. As I close in a word of prayer this morning, I'd just invite you to prepare your hearts for our time of communion. We talked a lot about the future this morning, but we want to reflect upon the past as well. As we consider the sacrifice that Christ made, we want to use it as a time to reflect upon it and really to rejuvenate our spiritual lives. So bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the abundant, amazing teachings on the end times. I pray that we would study it well, that we would understand it correctly, that it would be clear in the minds and hearts of your people. And I pray most of all, that it would affect the way we live, that we would live for you in a way that puts your name on high, brings great honor and glory to it. I pray for your people now as we prepare our hearts for a time of communion. I pray that we would use this as a time to confess sin and reflect upon that wonderful sacrifice of Jesus. I pray all of these things in His name. Amen.